Am I walking that fast? I'm fast, but not that fast. Well, welcome. I'm glad to see everybody here. I'm glad you got out and braved the cold weather. At least it's not 7 degrees like it was in Minnesota yesterday. You know, I was watching that video. It made me laugh. I wish my brother-in-law, Terry, were here because he works for CSX, and he loves it when people walk on railroad tracks. So anyway, why don't you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our passage today. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to come together today and meet and study your word, to learn what you have to say to us about your word today. That'll be our focus today. It's how we can use it in our walk with you, how we can use it in the world that we walk back out into when we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, if you want to turn there. It's about 90% of the way through your Bible toward the back. It's right after 1 Peter, interestingly enough, right before 1 John. And as I said, we'll be in verses 12 to 21. So who is this Peter fella? Who's Peter? Peter is one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He also holds a unique role in that group. He's part of Jesus' inner circle, along with John and James, two other folks that you've probably heard of, and we'll talk a little bit about them later. Peter was also martyred for the faith under the Roman Emperor Nero. And he wrote this letter to Christians in Western Asia Minor. Now, Western Asia Minor is what we refer to today as Turkey, or in the area of modern-day Turkey. And as with other letters that we have in the Bible, this letter would have been circulated to the different Christian churches around the area. And eventually it became part of the Holy Bible that we have today. It was probably written from Rome sometime just before he was martyred, before he was killed for the faith, around 67 AD. So anytime we study something like this, and it's important for us to know what the letter was about. Why was it written? So what's the purpose of the letter? We have been studying 1 Peter up until last week when we shifted over to 2 Peter. And 1 Peter was written to give us instruction on how to deal with suffering in the midst of persecution, specifically for the audience that he wrote that letter to. In this letter of 2 Peter, the theme is a little different. It's not completely unrelated, but it is different. The reason for this letter is to warn Christians about the influence of so-called false teachers or false prophets that are present in the area, a threat to the church, a threat to these churches that he's writing it to. He gives the reason for the letter right in the next couple of chapters, which we'll be getting into in the next couple of weeks, but I wanted to take a look at a couple of those statements just to kind of give us a better framework about what we're going to be studying today. If you look at chapter 2, just maybe on the same page that looking at now, we'll see the first reason that he gives. There were also false prophets among the people. Now he's referring to among the people that were writing the Old Testament at this time. Just as there will be false teachers among you, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. So their world then, and our world now, full of people that claim to have the truth. The specific influence that Peter is addressing in this letter is the Gnostic teachers, the Gnostics. If you've not heard of the Gnostics, their primary purpose was to convey that this faith that they have is all about receiving some special revelation, some special knowledge, some special insight, secret. Spiritual experience is a big part of it. Now, spiritual experience is a big part of the Christian faith. There is some special knowledge, but none of it's a secret. It's all right here. You know, we have it. So this is a twist of the truth, what these Gnostics do. You have people that scoff at religion. Where is this Jesus that you claim is going to come back? You know, that teaching was prevalent right at that time that Jesus was going to return. And you've got people that get into religion for dishonest reasons. You know, we certainly see that today as well. They distort and manipulate the Bible to their own advantage. And frankly, you have people also that are just simply misled. They just haven't heard the truth. They don't know. So we should be wary of that, right? You know, as Christians, we have the same influences that they had back then. And Peter thinks that we should be wary of it. He goes on in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 to say this. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So hopefully this sets up the reason for the letter. Hopefully we get an idea of why he felt it was important to write it. So he means not only to remind us and to teach us about the things that we just read, but he also wants to remind them of the things that strengthen you in these types of circumstances, the things that can strengthen these folks that are reading the letter in these types of circumstances. I think we'll see that as we get into the text a little bit more. So I promise we're going to study verses 12 through 21, so let's go ahead and start doing that. Just read along with me. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Okay, so what are these things that he mentioned? He refers to these things a couple of times, and I've kind of highlighted those for you. He's just talking about some of the things that he talked about in the opening of the letter. If you look back in the first 11 verses, you see things like Jesus as Savior. You see things like Jesus has an eternal kingdom. If you were here last week, you heard Kendall talk about Christian renovation, or character renovation, actually, which we also refer to as Christian growth. And if we read closely at the beginning of this letter, we see that God has already given us the things that we need to live a godly life. And if we cooperate with him in this, we will have opportunity to grow in areas like these. If you look back in verses 5 through 7, you'll see things like this mentioned: goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, kindness, and love. And we'll spend a good deal of time on the knowledge aspect of this today as well. Another thing you see here in the letters, he says, you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. So apparently, the audience that Peter is writing this to are pretty well informed of these things. You know, they're pretty well established. They consider it truth. And maybe those of us in here feel the same way. We feel like we're pretty established in this stuff. So if they're firmly established in it, then why the reminders? Why does he say he wants to remind them of these things? Anybody in here ever play baseball or softball? Anybody still play? Jeff? Okay. So if you think about when you played baseball, what's the fundamental skill for making contact with the ball as a batter? There you go. I saw a lot of people pointing at their eyes. I was going to make somebody speak. Keep your eye on the ball, right? Think about what your coach yelled from the dugout. Good eye when you didn't swing at a bad pitch, right? Keep your eye on the ball. My coach has just told me to bunt because I couldn't hit a ball to save my life. So luckily I was decent at speed, so I was able to get on base once in a while after I bunted. But you know it's a fundamental of the game. Keeping your eye on the ball is important if you want to make contact with the ball. It's something that you already know and you're firmly established, and you don't really need the coach to tell you that. But if you don't do it, what happens? You miss. You get a strike. So think of what Peter's doing here as coaching. He's reminding them of things that they do know, but they are very important. They're important in our Christian growth and our faith and keeping us strong in the face of adversity. Something else in here that, you know, may cause you to pause for a moment. He says in 13 and 14 here that he wants to refresh our memory as long as he lives in the tent of this body, because he knows that he'll soon put it aside. What he's saying here is he knows that his death is just around the corner. He knows that he's going to be martyred for the faith. Jesus actually described this to him before he left this world. So he knows that's coming. And as Kendall mentioned last week, you know, these are some of his last words. This letter was written shortly before he was martyred, and he feels compelled at this point to remind them of these things so that they can stay connected to them. He wants to drive home the importance of these things that we're talking about. He goes on in our letter, as we read forward, we're going to find out, he goes on to emphasize the credibility of Scripture and that the knowledge of it and trust in it is a great tool to strengthen our faith. And this is super important as we consider what these folks are facing, the false teachers, the false prophets, and the influence of those heretical teachings that they present. So let's go on in our passage and see what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, a couple places here. Peter refers to the prophetic message or the word of the prophets. Here he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And in verse 21, he's insisting that God communicated through human beings, through human spokespersons, as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's his claim. When he mentions Scripture, it's important to understand that Peter places this very writing that we're studying today, as well as those writings from the other apostles, on the same level as that Old Testament Scripture. It's God's word. It's authoritative. So since it's not explicitly in this passage that we're studying, let's see where he mentions that. Later in this book, in chapter 3, we see it. He refers to the writings of Paul. Writings of Paul are already well known in the Christian movement at this time, just 30-odd years after Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection. It says in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." And also he refers to his own letters as scripture. He refers to his own letters here in the first part of chapter 3 in the same breath as the words of the holy prophets, the Old Testament writers. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." So just in case you're wondering if these apostles, these guys that wrote the New Testament, are self-proclaimed authoritative scripture writers, Jesus actually backs them up. He backed it up before he even ascended to heaven. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Here, what Jesus is doing is he's pre-authenticating the words of the disciples, the authors of Scripture, This is his word. So what's our takeaway here? Well, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about God's plan of salvation. He's talking about the nature of God. And his main point is in 119, chapter 1, verse 19. Pay attention to it. That's what we need to do as Christians, is pay attention to the word, pay attention to the Bible. Authentic Christian faith requires paying attention to biblical teaching, even if you don't want it to. It does. But why? Aren't there plenty of people that say it's just a collection of good moral teachings that some guys wrote a couple thousand years ago? It's just a work of literature. Anybody ever hear that? Is the Bible credible? Is it authentic? And we're talking about authentic faith today, but what we're placing our faith in, is it authentic? Well, Peter says it's completely reliable, right? He says it's God's word. When you look at the Old Testament, if you've got the endurance to read through the prophetic message of the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of predictive prophecies about Jesus Christ, about the coming Messiah, about his lineage, his birth, his ministry, including the miracles that he did, his death, his resurrection. God's whole plan of salvation is actually predicted in the Old Testament, and it is meticulously recorded in the New Testament by these apostles, by these writers, in the person of Jesus. So Jesus isn't mentioned by name in the Old Testament, but when you look at the predictive prophecies, you see them, they match up to the life of Jesus on earth. And Peter wants us to pay attention to something else here. He emphasized that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses. These aren't just stories that they made up or they wrote down that they heard from someone else. They were eyewitnesses of these accounts. What they wrote is true. They even went to their deaths rather than to deny what they had seen or experienced and witnessed, which is something that they were asked to do in the culture that they were in. In our passage today, Peter actually includes a specific example of one thing that he personally observed, and that's known as the Transfiguration. So what that is at one point in Jesus' ministry, he takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John up on this mountain, presumably to witness what we're about to read about here, and perhaps as a way to give them an experience with which they could build their faith in what he's teaching them. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's gospel. He actually told Mark the story, and Mark wrote it down for him. So that's how the Gospel of Mark got its name. So let's take a look at it. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, I bet. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke actually includes that Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus' departure or his death, which was coming soon. When you look at this event, it's clearly one of the most dramatic and supernatural events in Scripture, at least in the New Testament. You've got Moses and Elijah appearing and agreeing that his death, that Jesus' death on the cross, was going to be the defining event in God's plan. And the purpose of this event was to communicate that Jesus Christ is the unique Savior of the world. And one important note here this story that we just read. We could, we have, and I'm sure we will do a complete series of teachings just about this event, because there's a lot of theological content here. But just as a brief mention, it's important to understand that Moses and Elijah are key here. These are prominent Jews, okay, and from their history. And they are confirming Jesus' ministry and purpose. Okay? So take that away. That's an important note. And then God spoke and confirmed all of it. He says, listen to him. So these guys, these three guys, they get to go up on this mountain. And they've witnessed a lot over the years with Jesus, with his miracles, his ministry. But this is quite a story. They're up on this mountain. They're praying with Jesus. His face changes before them. His clothes turn this amazing, dazzling white color. Moses and Elijah show up. I mean, these two guys are like in Israel's Hall of Fame. These are big figures. Then God makes an appearance in his trademark fashion, a booming voice from a cloud, just like he did when Jesus was baptized. But did you catch Jesus' instruction for these guys as they came down the mountain? Don't talk about this, is what he said. So these three guys just had the faith-building experience of faith-building experiences, right, up to this point, and they can't say a word about it. They're not supposed to talk about it. There's a reason for that that could be a teaching unto itself, that they just weren't ready for the whole plan to be revealed at this point, but we won't get into that. But can you imagine not being able to tell that story? I saw Jack Hanna at the airport once, and I told like 100 people. So these guys got to see like the Israel Hall of Fame and weren't allowed to tell anybody. So they eventually wrote it down, fortunate for us. The point is this, personal stories are the best ones. They're told with passion. They're told with detail. They're told with conviction. You know, you were there. You experienced it. It affected you. It had an impact on you. And that's what these authors are doing, the authors of the Bible. They're telling their stories. They're giving those details, and they're convicted. They're convicted and passionate about it, even to the point of giving their lives for their testimonies. And that's pretty convicting for me by itself. How about you? I would challenge you to think about this. Have you ever had an interaction with God, an interaction with the Bible that has impacted you in such a way that you just had to share it? You felt compelled to share it? I bet many of you have. I bet many of you have, and I'd love to hear about it after we're done today. We'll have some time at the end for comments and questions. In keeping with the theme of the passage here about Scripture, I'll say that I can think of times where I've been interacting with the Bible, and I've come across something that's really hit me between the eyes. Anytime I'm reading through the Old Testament, for example, and I see a connection between something that's written in the Old Testament that's connected to something in the New Testament, and to me it validates that it's all one book. It's all connected, that the message has been consistent throughout. Anytime I see an allusion to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's just really cool to me. And just about any reference to God's grace. That's the big one for me. Those of you that know me, they're in my home church, hear me talk about it a lot, maybe to the point it's getting old. But if you don't know what grace is, I'm going to take just a second to explain it to you. Grace is a word that means charity. It's a free gift. It's something that you didn't earn. And in our context, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's his mercy and his forgiveness all wrapped up into one thing. And he gives it to us at no cost to us. We don't have to do anything to get it. It cost him a lot. He was able to achieve it by putting his son on the cross for payment for our sins. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little while. Okay, so is that enough? Is the evidence that we've looked at enough to believe that Scripture is true? Writers of Scripture were eyewitnesses. We talked about that. The Bible was inspired by God. Often people paid for their testimonies with their lives. So is that enough for you to believe it's true? Maybe for some of you it is. Maybe for others it's not. So what I'm doing is I'm using the Bible to tell you that the Bible is true. That's a circular argument. You can't do that, right? You can't prove that the Bible's true by saying that it's true. I wouldn't subscribe to it with that kind of reasoning. So what other evidence is there for believing what the Bible says is true? I could spend a lot of time on this particular thing. I really get into this stuff. I think it's exciting when we look at the historicity of the Bible. But I think it's more valuable for us to learn why it's important and how we can apply it. But I will just for a moment share a couple of comments from two individuals who made careers out of studying ancient texts, including the Bible, to kind of back up the claim that we can believe it. How does it stack up? How does it stack up? What I mean here is how does it stack up to other ancient texts? So there's kind of a rule that you run ancient texts through, and that is the validity or the trustworthiness of a text is in part based on how closely to the actual events it was recorded, and then how many copies were made, how many copies of that original manuscript were made. And in general, in historical text analysis, if you have a document that's written hundreds, even 1,000 years in proximity to the actual date, and there's a handful of copies, 5 to 10 copies, it's generally accepted that that's a pretty reliable source. Well, guess what? The Bible, the New Testament, was written, as in this case, as close as 30 years after the resurrection of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have thousands, literally 5,000-6,000 and more original copies of the manuscripts that were written within decades or 100 years of the actual events. There is no comparison between what we have to support the historical trustworthiness of the Bible compared to what you have in other non-biblical sources. This guy here is Benjamin Warfield. He was a professor of theology at Princeton. He says, if we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of any other ancient writing, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied, a care which has doubtless grown out of the true reverence for its holy words. The New Testament is unrivaled among ancient writings, and the purity of its text is actually transmitted and kept in use. This was his opinion, his view of Scripture 100 years ago. And nothing has happened since then that would weaken this position. On the contrary, we've had many archaeological finds in the 20th century that have actually strengthened the case for the authenticity of Scripture. One example that most people have heard of is the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered, I believe, in the 1940s. It's an old Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what's cool about this is that it contained things that scholars have said, that had said up to that point, had said had been added to the Old Testament manuscripts or copies to make it look like Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that were in the Old Testament. So they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it has the same things. It's just one more validation for trust in Scripture and its authenticity. I've got one more. When asked, when we ask the question about if we can learn about Jesus, if we can learn about the history of the Christian music or Christian faith from non-biblical sources, this guy was asked the question, Edwin Yamauchi. He replied, "We would know that first, Jesus was a teacher. Second, many people believe that he performed healings and exorcisms. Third, some believe that he believed he was the Messiah. Fourth, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fifth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, despite this shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and the countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshiped him as God." It sums up the best parts of our faith, and it's not even biblical documents. These are extra-biblical, non-biblical. And the people that wrote these things that he pulled all of this information from they have no Christian agenda. These are Roman and Jewish historians who are not interested in seeing the Christian movement progress. But these ancient texts pretty much tell the story of Christianity. So, why can we trust and believe the Bible? It was a scrutinized and trustworthy historical document. It contains validated prophetic writings. It has eyewitness accounts and personal experience. I think that's an important one too. How has it impacted you? How has it affected you? Ultimately, for me, when I look at these four things here, the result is a strengthened faith. In the context, again, the context of this letter, we had false teachers among them. Today, it's no different than it was then. We have those influences now. Lots of people are into spirituality in our culture, but it's more or less on their terms. You can believe what you want to believe, and that's cool. You can even take parts of the Bible that you like and subscribe to those principles and then get rid of the ones that you don't. That's perfectly acceptable in our culture. But if the God of the Bible exists, if you believe he exists, wouldn't it be important to know what he says? In verse 19, Peter said that the Bible is a light shining in a dark place. And we live in a spiritually dark world. And we've got answers to the things that aren't clear. If we're not clear on God's message, we can open the Bible and start to look at it. We can start to get the clarity that we're looking for. So do you think you know the Bible well? I've been caught in that trap before. I've had a number of people come to my door over the years to talk about religion. What I found is I have fundamental differences of opinion with all of them. Frankly, they have a distorted view of who Jesus is. I have to give them credit, though. They really know their stuff. And, I mean, their stuff. The conversations that you have with folks like that can be very, very challenging. I can tell you that regular reading and study of the Bible is not only good for your own faith, but it's also vitally important to have a good knowledge and understanding of the Bible so that you can be protected from being misled. Know the truth so that you can spot what is false. So how do we apply the truth of God's word? We have to respond to it. Okay, the first thing is, you know, the most important way is to respond to God's offer of salvation. I decided to become a Christian as a young kid, and I didn't know much about the Bible. My mom says four. She's flashing four. 4 years old. No understanding of grace at all. Didn't know anything about the Bible. But as I got older, I began to read the Bible, even study it sometimes. And what I found through doing that is my faith became affirmed. I became convicted and convinced of what it was saying. Something else that was just super important for me being convinced was the way I saw people serving each other in the Christian church, serving each other and serving others. But the Bible was a primary factor. Maybe there are other people here with similar experiences. Maybe those of you out there that consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe the Bible was a big motivator or a big factor for you too. For making that decision. Those that haven't made the decision, maybe there's some people here that are just investigating, and that's cool. That's great. We're glad you're here. But I would ask you, if you're somebody here that's investigating, is he speaking to you through what you're seeing today? Are you feeling like you're being challenged in some way? I hope so. If we can be convinced that the Bible is authentic, then we should be able to believe what its claims are about Jesus. And there are many. The Bible claims that he's the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh, and that God's plan was to have him pay the penalty for our sins. John, a guy that we talked about earlier, wrote the book of John, another account of Jesus' life on earth, and his expressed purpose for writing this book was to demonstrate that those claims that I just mentioned are true. That's the reason he wrote the book. And to invite people to receive Jesus into their lives. I want to take a look at his summary in John chapter 1 just for a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh. He's the creator and sustainer of life. He became a man. And as God demands payment for sin, he died on the cross to pay for the sin of everyone, yours and mine. And he's waiting for us to invite him in. He's not going to force himself. You have to invite him in. You have to open the door. Now, authentic faith that we're talking about today is not about attending a church meeting. It's not even reading and believing what the Bible says on an intellectual level, even though we've been talking about that a lot this morning. It's about what it says here in verse 12. It's about receiving Jesus Christ into your life. Another application for Scripture is use it with gentleness and respect. If you look at 1 Peter 3:15, I love what it says here. Our approach in challenging these falsehoods with biblical teaching should be this style that he describes here in 3:15. He says back in chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 3, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." In my opinion, grace should always be at the center of spiritual conversations. Should be your motivator, should be a filter for you. The last thing that we want to do when we're reaching out to people is to alienate them. It's really hard to win people for Jesus with a bullhorn in one hand and a sign with a list of their sins, and your sins, by the way, in the other hand. I don't know that you're going to get a lot of response that way. But so many fail here in this area of doing it with gentleness and respect. I absolutely fail here. I mentioned people knocking on my door. Some of you have heard this story. I spotted a group of them coming to my door, and you know, sometimes they're easy to spot. You all know what I mean. Maybe you groan like I do when you see them coming. I'm sure I'm going to hear some heresy when they come to my door. Well, I spotted this group one time, and they're coming up, and before they could speak, I actually met them out in my driveway, and I said, "I don't need to hear about what you're selling. I'm a Christian. Get off my lawn." I'm a Christian. Get off my lawn. As they were walking away, or running away, one of them says, "We are too." So I don't even know what group I had in front of me, but they claim to be Christians, but I missed my opportunity to have a good conversation with them. Can you believe I did that? Yes, some of you can. What a shame. I was so embarrassed with my behavior with those people that came to my house. I did go to God. I apologized. I promised I'd do better in the future with visitors. In his grace, that stinking grace of his, he's given me plenty of more opportunities to talk with people like that that want to come and talk to me about their faith. So I have to admit, there are times when I wish I hadn't apologized and promised to do a better job in the future. but since then, I've had a lot more chances to be bold about my faith with people and actually share the gospel with them, share the truth of God's word with those visitors. Right, let me tell you this. If you ever have that experience, I know all of us have or will. it's amazingly easy to share your faith with someone who's trying to share their faith with yours or with you. So give it a try. You've got your open door right there. It's a great opportunity. Another way to apply this, stay connected to other Christians. Come back to this meeting that we're having today. Come out to a home church. Xenos is a church that is all about home churches. We meet in people's houses in smaller groups to do Bible studies, and we learn, we ask questions, we get to know people, we develop meaningful relationships. It's a great way to continue to apply God's word in your life. Use it. Use God's word in some way. Get into spiritual conversations. Challenge yourself. It can be intimidating, but it can also be rewarding. If you're honest with yourself, you have opportunities, right? Don't we all have opportunities? Are you reluctant to share your faith with people? Why? Is it because you don't know enough? Are you afraid that you don't have every answer to all the questions that they're going to ask you? Are you afraid they're going to reject you? For me, the answer to all of those is yes, I am reluctant. I am afraid that they're going to ask me questions I can't answer. I'm afraid of being rejected and ridiculed. And I do have opportunities. So the fact is, you knew enough. If you are a Christian, if you're a believer, you knew enough to make a decision. So you know enough to share with somebody else. It's okay if you don't have the answers. It's perfectly okay. But the more you do this, the more you get into spiritual conversations, the better you're going to get at it. And you can certainly go to the Bible for strength, for counsel, for instruction on this sort of thing, for comfort. Get equipped. All right, so shouldn't we just let the preachers and teachers tell us what the Bible means? I mean, they're the experts, right? Well, I have the opportunity to teach today, but I did not go to seminary. I have no formal education in theology. So you shouldn't just take my word for it. There's no fun in that. You should get into it for yourself. I have a job that I always describe as boring to people because I don't know how many people really get into security. I work for a big retailer that's based here in town, and we have a lot of stores around the country. And one of my jobs is, as a part of our security department, I'm more or less a project manager, and we're upgrading all the security systems in all the stores. Well, a security system, as many of you know, has a little keypad where you punch in your code to disarm and arm and all that stuff. So we have to redesign or reconfigure how people interact with that keypad. There's new instructions. And I heard from one of the people out in the field that it was doing something that it wasn't supposed to. So what did I do? I went and changed all of my documentation, right? Because this guy told me it works this way. So I changed all of my training and documentation. I gave that to all the people in the field. Of course not. That's ridiculous. I had him give me some evidence. Show me. Describe the whole process to me. Take pictures. Give me a short video of your interaction with the keypad so I know exactly how it works. Right? I didn't want to take his word for it. I want evidence. So that's what I went out to get, to make sure that we needed to make the changes that we wanted to make. So I got myself equipped so that I could tell other people about how to use that system. Take classes. It's a great way to get equipped. We have a lot of classes at Xenos that you can take, study different books of the Bible or different principles in the Bible. They're fun to take. They're challenging. And you will learn a lot. And it's a great way to get equipped. Study the Bible with someone. This is big. This is fun. And you'll be surprised at how something that hasn't changed in 2,000 years can have such a dynamic impact on your life when you read it and when you study it. I envy anybody that's a new Christian in some ways. People that are just now getting started in their faith. You have so much to look forward to. Most of it's good. it's exciting when you first dive into Scripture. There's just so many little things that you start to connect. Those of you that are seasoned believers, do you remember what that was like when you first started reading the Bible and you'd find things like, you'd find something in the Old Testament that you could connect with Jesus? You're like, wow, this was written centuries before Jesus, and look, it clearly describes him. That's awesome. There's so many little Easter eggs throughout the Bible that you discover, and you still do today. It's a living and active document. When I was new to my faith, I just couldn't, I mean, walking in my faith. As my mom pointed out, I've been a believer for a few decades. But when I really got serious and started walking, I just couldn't get enough. I know I was kind of just consuming classes and Scripture, and it was pretty fun. For those of you that might be investigating, here's the best part. Your acceptance by God does not depend on your works, on your deeds, your behavior, or even reading the Bible, even though we've been talking about that a lot today. It is exclusively dependent on your decision to trust Jesus Christ. To trust his grace, which is his free gift of eternal life for you. It's you going to him and saying, yeah, I agree, that's enough. So how do you do that? How do you make that decision? It's just about going to him humbly and letting him know that you are not perfect, that you can't do it on your own, that you've sinned, that you've violated his moral standard, but that you would like his mercy to apply to you. He's already offered it. He's already offered his forgiveness. All you have to do is invite him in and say, yeah, I want that. I believe that what's in the Bible is true. I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I'm convinced of that on an intellectual level, and now I want to open my life up to you. For everybody in here, if you're a believer, a Christian, or if you're not a Christian and you're investigating, I just challenge you to get a hold of your Bible or a Bible and start reading it. Give it a regular place in your life. Try to see what it does for you. See if it does what I've claimed that it does, that it's a living and active document. See if it opens your eyes. All right, that's what I have for you today. Thank you for listening. If you are a guest of ours today, we want to let you know that we have a couple free books at the welcome table over there that you can pick up on your way out. One of them is called Discovering God. That's a great book for anybody that's investigating Christianity. Maybe you're not sure about it and you need some more evidence. Maybe I haven't convinced you, and that's okay, because I just challenge you to go find out for yourself. Take a look at that book. The other one is How Good Is Good Enough, and this is a book that really challenges you if you're not sure how to begin a relationship with God. Do I have to be good? And if I do, how good do I have to be for my good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds? Or is there another answer? I say yes, there is another answer, and that book will tell you. And I think I need to click forward here. All right, so there's a welcome card in your bulletin that you received when you came through. If you have any thoughts, any feedback, questions, comments, concerns, please feel free to fill that card out and drop it in the basket when it comes by. We do read all of those, so we'd love to hear your feedback. And for those of us that consider Xenos our fellowship, we have an opportunity to financially support the ministry out here. Feel free to drop something in the basket on its way by. If you are a guest here, we would prefer that you just let that basket go right on by as it's being passed around. I'd rather get your comment card in there, so we don't want to invite you in and ask you to pay for the services that we're providing. Just accept our hospitality and pick up your free book on the way out. So our kids are holding some of the adults in the Oasis classrooms until 11:45. So those of you that have children, please go free the parents by 11:45. That's almost 20 minutes from now. And that's funny. Monty tells me to sit on the stool in my slide there. Do I have to sit on the stool or can I stand? So we have time for some questions and comments. So raise your hand if you have any, and we can talk. Right over here.
It's on. It is on, I promise. There we go. Thanks. I want to get a T-shirt or a bumper sticker that says "I'm a Christian, get off my lawn." I think.
I want a cut. That's all I'm asking for.
That would be awesome. You know, you talked about studying the Bible and getting into your Word, and then you mentioned getting involved with other people. And at first, that seems like a non sequitur, like we're talking about the Bible, not other people. But I got to tell you, sitting in teachings like this, listening to teachings, watching teachings on TV, even reading books about the Bible are all fantastic ways to learn more about the Bible. They're also passive. But when you're involved with another person and you're studying God's Word, and I'm going to put another plug in for the home churches because it's a fantastic way to do that, to get involved with God's Word with other people, because typically it's not just a teaching, it's a discussion. And that brings a whole other level to the way you interact with God's Word. It brings another level to you being able to ask questions actively and talking to other people because the Holy Spirit is active in those meetings. And God can instruct us through the other Christians that are around us. Whether they're right or wrong about what they say, at least we can have that Holy Spirit convicting us. All right, well, if that's not right, if I disagree, I should probably find out why. You know, and then we're more involved in God's Word. It is an excellent way to learn and interact with God's Word, and you'll grow in your faith and you'll grow in your knowledge of God's Word exponentially by involving yourself with other Christians and studying the Bible.
I agree. There's not much I can add to that. I know that I've done some of that, and I have humbly found out that I had some stuff wrong. And, you know, there's the initial discomfort of being challenged by somebody that maybe knows a little bit more about the Bible than you do, but then when you see it correctly, it's just another step toward a more fulfilled understanding of the Bible.
You know, Peter is one of my heroes of the Bible. You know, here's a guy who, to Jesus' face, denies even knowing him. And to Jesus watched and heard him say, "I don't even know who this is," with a curse. "I don't even know who this guy is." And to see these books written, you know, like you said, probably within a year, this guy is dead for his faith. And one of the for me, the solidifying that the Bible is alive and active, right? It shows real people and their failures, you know? Mm-hmm. So not everybody in the Bible has had a fantastic, you know, life, right? Mm-hmm. And so Peter, and after Jesus rose, you know, Jesus looks at his face and said, you know, "Do you love me? Because I heard you deny me a couple of times, right? But do you love me?" And Peter saying, "I love you, not with all of my heart, but I love you." And so Jesus says, "Then you know what? I'm going to build my church on you." And to see this man of faith, you know, almost a year before he's gone for his faith, for me, gives me hope that, you know, God's not done with me yet, right? But then some real transforming character, you know, character changes is going to happen. And to be, he had no doubts. He was ready. You know, his main concern was that people would become equipped and remember the things we've told you. We were right there in the middle with him. You know, don't forget about this. He had more concern about the people than himself. And so that's Peter's just one of my favorites of the Bible. Just God's not done with us, and we can point to some, you know, big failures, but God brings some amazing things out of it.
That's always been something for me that's been super convicting, is the people that wrote Scripture are fallible human beings. And the greatest example for me is the Apostle Paul. If you don't know Paul's backstory, you should get familiar with it. Paul's job was to execute Christians. And he wrote like 60% of the New Testament. So God can do a lot with grace. It's pretty amazing.
While you were talking, Adam, I was reminded of Hebrews 4, verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You were talking about whether the Bible's real or you know, can we believe the Bible? Mm-hmm. I remember my first year as a Christian, it was amazing. I would go to teachings like this one, and I'd be struggling with something in my life. And there would be something covered in the Bible, a verse that would literally speak to me. And it hasn't stopped. It still goes on today. Mm-hmm. But a verse would literally speak to me. I could have read it, you know, 100 times that year, but until I was actually going through a certain event in my life, did the Bible actually speak to me? Did God actually speak to me? So when it comes to, is the Bible real? Yeah, it is alive and it is active and it is so real, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. I think most of us have had a similar experience to you, Matt. You know, just studying for this teaching, I know I came across a couple of verses that just yesterday in this text hit me. You know, it's pretty cool how that works. For me, the ones that really get me is when I come across one that where Jesus is referring to people that believe in him that have never seen him. That's me. You know, I was mentioned in the Bible. And I know that seems so simple, but every time I come across something like that, it's like, hey, he knew.
Thanks for a great teaching. Adam and I used to work together, and he had brought in that book, How Good Is Good Enough. And I remember reading it and being very angry. I'm like, you're really not doing a convincing job about Xenos. And he was so unfazed about my comments and my reluctance. And just that kind of conviction was one of the reasons why I knew changing from where I was to where I am now. Thank you.
You're welcome. I forgot I gave you that book. But it's funny. The funny you say that, because that book gets under my skin. And when I've given it to people, I've said, just hold on till the end. It's not a Xenos person that wrote it, but it's one that we offer, and I think it's gotten a lot of mileage, and it does some good work on God's behalf. But it's a short book, but it really has a great punchline at the end.
Adam, thanks for your teaching.
You're welcome.
And on How Good Is Good Enough, I bought a lot of copies of that, gave some to my son, and he distributes them out. It's important to follow up on that later with the people. Gave some a lot to my family. Another book I was going to mention is Evidence Unseen, which goes into even more detail. And it's by one of our own teachers in Xenos, James Rochford. And excellent book. It's just really, really good. And I just wanted to also point out that I think what's really important, too, to really get into God's Word, not only as a motivator, but as really a knowledge base, and even developing a friendship with others is a discipleship. Mm. I know I'm in two each week, and I'm telling you, I'm really growing because of that. That's a big reason, and I just can't stress the importance of that enough. For those of you that are not doing it yet, please, I mean, just really look into it because it's awesome.
Yeah, I would agree with that. So discipleship is one of those words we use around here that really is just about getting together with maybe somebody that is a little bit more seasoned with you, or even somebody that you're kind of on the same playing field with, and you challenge each other and you learn together.
Thank you, Adam.
You're welcome.
Good. It reminds me of a lot of frustrating moments in my life when I was trying to prove Christ was real, and I'd go through a scripture and know all the facts about that, and it, you know, but the bottom line is the Bible is a living document that Matt talked about. You can't really find that until you know who the Bible is talking about, and that is Jesus. And so how do you find out about him? It's a matter of faith, and Hebrews talks about that. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, and it is the proof of what is not seen. And this gets down to that. You have to sit down and ask God, Lord, if you are real, like this document says that you are, show yourself to me. And that's a challenge to God, but if your heartfelt prayer is that, God will speak to you. and he spoke to me. And through that, I realized I had the faith now of knowing Jesus, who he was. And all the things that you talked about and were discussed here tonight, today, are all true. And they are a proof, in essence, of what you already believe, because you know now who Jesus is through a personal relationship.
I'll just add, not that I want to get into a bunch of different resources you can go to, but you know, we've had a couple books mentioned, and The Case for Christ is another good one by Lee Strobel. I actually had a couple quotes from it up there. As far as trying to win people through evidence, you know, something that we call apologetics, you know, we prove that Jesus is Christ. With the visitors that we've had to my house, I used to do that a lot. I don't know that I've ever had much impact by trying to prove that some of the stuff I talked about today. What I started doing recently is I let them talk, and I'll say, what attracted you to your faith? Why do you believe what you believe? And just let them talk. And hopefully they'll say, well, what about you? Well, you know, what you, and I'll say, well, I'm a Christian or whatever. Hopefully they'll ask me, well, what attracted you to your faith? And if they don't, then I'll say, what attracted me to my faith is grace. And now I have an opportunity to forget all of that evidence and all the number of copies of the New Testament we have, and just talk about grace. And sometimes they listen, sometimes they're prepared for that, but at least I get to say it. And I'm one of those people, hopefully, in their life that has heard the truth of the gospel, and maybe I'm nudging them a little bit closer. And I can also say that grace has been successful when you stay on that topic when you're talking with somebody. Like I said before, if everything is motivated by grace and grace is the filter, I think you're going to get a lot more mileage. I've seen both approaches from me with one person, and he was completely unresponsive when I was trying to prove the truth of the gospel. And the first time I mentioned the word grace, he went, well, what's that? I've never heard that before. He became a believer in 7 days after I talked to him. It's amazing. Becky?
I wanted to say that I was really glad that you brought out the fact that when we share, we need to share with gentleness and respect. Because I think that, you know, you experienced your lawn situation. And, you know, I think we probably have all, and I know I have, because I'm like that type A personality. You know, I'm born leader, I'm in your face. And I, a lot of times, have completely alienated people because of the way that I've presented my faith. The best thing that happened to me is God worked on me to understand that it's only through love that you change a person's heart, and loving them unconditionally and helping them to realize that Christ's love is unconditional, and it's through grace, it's unmerited favor, is the way that you can really make a difference in someone's life.
Thank you. Well, I have time for one. I got to pray. If you want to come up afterwards, we can talk. You can ask questions or comments. Let me go ahead and pray and finish this up. God, thank you for all these comments afterwards. Thank you for the filling in.